In New York City, downtown Fifth Avenue, is the RCA building. And in front of the RCA building is a statue of Atlas, bulging muscles, and he's holding this world. You know, he's just kind of doing everything he can to prop it up. Across the street, St. Patrick's Cathedral, or at least close by, and there's another statue of Jesus Christ holding the world in one of his hands. It's a great contrast, and actually that's two ways that people live. That's two ways that some Christians live. Some people feel that they take the whole world on their own shoulders and they do everything they can to just get through life. Very little confidence, if any, in the Lord or before the Lord. Wondering about their relationship with God all the time. It's just a real struggle. Others rest confidently, knowing that God is holding them up. Two entirely different ways to live. Now, John wrote this epistle not only against a group of people known as the Gnostics, but for the church. Some of them very confused, some of them very discouraged, wondering about their own walk with God, wondering about their future. Some of them lacking confidence. Some of them feeling like the world was caving in on them. Because the Gnostics who came in spewed false doctrine, did not live in righteousness, did not love other people, but became very elite in their outlook. And they themselves had a false confidence, which caused some of the true believers to feel very shaky about their own walks with God, wondering, am I on the right track? Am I okay? If these Gnostics have superior knowledge and they're the only true Christians, what about me? And so John is writing to assure their hearts. You know, there's a lot of Christians who, like the recipients of this epistle, grow weary in well-doing. Feel like the weight of the world or the weight of their own sin is crushing in on them, and they don't know if they're going to survive or not. They sort of take the Christian life to themselves. They grow weary in well-doing. And they wonder, is it worth it? What's the payoff to following the Lord, to living righteously, to keeping His commands, to maintaining that relationship with Him? And you got to be careful of that kind of an attitude, because it often leads to the kind of attitude that Peter had. Peter went up to Jesus one time and said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. I know people who think that way. We've given up so much. It's been such a sacrifice to follow the Lord. Oh, really? Well, what have you given up? Hell? Oh, gee, I've given up eternal damnation to follow the Lord. I've given up freedom, you know, from guilt. Oh, listen. Look what He's given up for you. It costs God a great deal to have you become His child. And things need to be set in perspective. We look at verse 19 beginning this morning where it says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now in verse 19 it says, by this we know. The obvious question would be, by what? And he's referring to something that comes before, right? It's a reference point. By this we know. So let's look back at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know. By the fact that we are sacrificially loving brothers and sisters in the faith, by this we know that we know Him and we assure our hearts before Him. But let's go back a little further to get into the context. Look back at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor is he who does not love his brother. Constant themes that John goes back to is this. You can prove that you're a Christian By what you believe and how you behave. There's a doctrinal test, there's a moral test. The moral test is by the fact that you love God, that you're obeying God, and that you love brothers and sisters. So, having this, by this, that's what he's referring to. Those things. By this, verse 19, we know that we're of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. You've got to understand that John never separates loving God and loving each other. He sees the fact that you love other Christians, in fact, that you would sacrifice your life for another Christian, and loving God one and the same. They are inseparable to him. I found a story in a book that some of you have read, Loving God by Chuck Colson, an excellent volume. It's several examples, basically, about what it means to love God. And in one of his stories, he says, it was a quiet December evening on Ward C-43, the oncology unit at Georgetown University Hospital. Many of the rooms around the central nurses' station were dark and empty. But in room 11, a man lay critically ill. The patient was Jack Swigert, a man who piloted the Apollo 13 lunar mission in 1970 and was now the congressman-elect from Colorado's 6th Congressional District. Cancer, the great leveler, now waged its deadly assault on his body. With the dying man was a tall, quiet visitor, sitting in the spot he had occupied almost every night since Swigert had been admitted. Though Bill Armstrong, a U.S. Senator from Colorado, and chairman of the Senate subcommittee handling Washington's hottest issue, Social Security, was one of the busiest and most powerful men in Washington, he was not visiting this room night after night as a powerful politician. He was here as a deeply committed Christian and as Jack Swigert's friend, fulfilling a responsibility that he would not delegate or shirk, much as he disliked hospitals. This night, Bill leaned over the bed and spoke quietly to his friend. Jack, you're going to be all right. God loves you. I love you. You are surrounded by friends who are praying for you. You're going to be all right. The only response was Jack's tortured and uneven breathing. Bill pulled his chair closer to the bed and opened his Bible. Psalm 23, he began in a steady voice. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Time passed by. Psalm 150, began Bill. And then his skin prickled. Jack's ragged breathing stopped. He leaned down over the bed, and then he called for help. As he watched the nurse examining Jack, Bill knew there was nothing more he could do. His friend was dead. Politicians are very busy people, especially Senate committee chairmen. Yet it never occurred to Bill Armstrong that he was too busy to be at the hospital. Nothing dramatic or heroic about his decision, just a friend doing what he could. Colson's conclusion to this is this: holiness is obeying God, loving one another as he loved us. Loving one another and loving God, as Colson points out and as John reiterates, are one and the same. They go together. And in living that way, self-sacrificial living, living righteously, obeying the commands of God, have a payoff. There are benefits. There are perks. Not just the future, but right here and now, there are benefits. And the benefits that he speaks about in the next several verses are three. First of all, assurance. Secondly, answered prayer. And third, abiding. And we see that in these verses, or you might want to look at it another way. A restful heart, a full hand, and a satisfied soul. Let's look at the first one, assurance, verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. One of the reasons John even wrote this book is so that those discouraged and weakened believers on the receiving end would know they belong to God. That these Gnostics would not upset them and cause them to be shaky about their faith. Look again over at chapter 5, where we began this series, actually, one of these verses. Verse 13, chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He uses the word know 30 times. He doesn't say, I hope, maybe. In fact, a Christian should never have to say, well, I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. You ought to be able to say, I know, I have assurance, and I can assure my heart before Him. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you're not sure that you're getting to heaven, how dare you go to sleep tonight? The word he uses in verse 19, to know, is to means by experience. To know by experience. In other words, there's something tangible that I can point to, that I know I belong to Him. Now look at that other word. We shall assure our hearts before Him. The word assure means to persuade or to pacify or win the confidence of. Some have translated it to tranquilize, to soothe the alarm of the heart. This is what he's saying. We can know by experience, by something tangible, that we belong to God, and with that knowledge, we can tranquilize our hearts in His presence. We can soothe the alarm that goes off that would cause us to wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Peace is something Jesus spoke so often about. And if you're a child of God, you have a right, a birthright to that peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled or agitated, neither let it be afraid. Every one of you this morning has at least one kind of peace. But what troubles me is that not all of you have both kinds of peace. All of you this morning have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not an enemy of God, you're a peace. You've been brought together. You're not fighting Him, you've given your life to Him. But not all of you experience the peace of God. That tranquil resting place where you just know that nothing's between you and the Lord, that you have confidence in His presence. Not all of you have the peace of God. In fact, one of the most common problems I see with many believers is a condemning heart. Have you ever had one of those? That conscience that robs peace. You're not quite sure where you stand with God. You're not quite sure if He loves you. You feel more and more like Atlas. You're going, oh, you can't hold it up. Instead of, my life is firmly placed in His hands, and I can go on. A condemning heart. Look at verse 20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. You could take the word heart out, and for sake of understanding, put in conscience. If your conscience, that's what he's speaking to, the inner man, the inner you, what goes on inside of your mind. If your conscience condemns you, which means if it blames you, if it finds fault, or it puts you down. You know, sometimes your heart will condemn you. My heart condemns me sometimes. And sometimes it's right. At other times it's wrong. When my conscience is right and I'm being pricked, and I feel guilty, and it's God's Spirit dealing with me, there's only one recourse. That's repentance. All right, I understand. I turn over that area of my life to you, and I get right with God. When it's wrong, and I have an oversensitive conscience that it's not governed by God's truth, I've got to recognize God is greater than my heart, and He knows all things. You know, there are some times where I expect more out of myself than God does. There's sometimes where you expect more out of yourself than God expects out of you. And your conscience comes and says, you lazy bum. You have been reading your Bible this week. You haven't been praying. You haven't been going to church. You haven't been doing this. Yeah, but I've been praying today. But it wasn't long enough. There's a lot of times where my conscience will come along and say, you're not doing enough for God. You could be more motivated. Now, what do I do at that point? Do I say, hey, cool it, conscience, I've been baptized? Or, hey, relax, I've got ooey-gooey feelings that I can rely on. These subjective feelings that make me feel good from time to time that show that I'm a believer. No. By this we know, and we can assure our hearts before Him. By the fact that the habit of your life is governed by righteousness and that you sacrificially love the brethren, you have assurance. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that overall the consistency of your life is one of self-sacrificial love, obedience to His commands, and living righteously. So every now and then when your conscience says, am I really a Christian? There's something tangible you can point to, something actually in your life you can say, there it is. I see that over the course of my life, self-sacrificially, I love the brethren, and I live in obedience to His commands, though not perfect. And that gives me assurance. See, that's a lot better than just a feeling or an intention or a claim. There's something tangible that you can point to. Please do not get this confused with salvation by works. I'm not saying, see, I'm saved because I do these things. No, you're not saved by your works. In fact, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and give me their little list of works, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But once you are saved, the works that are produced by the faith that you have in Christ, those works verify and prove that God has entered your life and has changed your life. And that gives you assurance. And so when those doubts come, you can say, begone doubts, begone insecurities. I see, though not perfect, that the general consistency of my life is one of righteousness and loving the brothers. Second thing to do is verse 20, realize that God is greater and He knows all things. See, God knows that I brought my sins under the blood of Christ, that the aim of my heart is to please Him. God knows all those things. I want to add something to this, not to the text, but bring in another verse. That Paul said in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the place that God wants us this morning. Later on in that chapter, Paul said, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to assure you. He wants to give you the assurance that you're His. So next time your conscience comes and says, you're condemned, realize God doesn't condemn you. You say, oh, but Skip, God really doesn't know me like I know me. Really? God knows every single thought that you have had this week. Every sinful whim that has crossed your heart. And God is greater than your heart. And He knows all things. C.S. Lewis, speaking about this, said, I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. I meet a lot of people. They say, I've brought this to the Lord and I've asked for His forgiveness and I know that God knows me, but I haven't been able to forgive myself. Listen carefully to what Lewis says. If God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than God. What right do we have, if God forgives us, to say, I can't forgive myself? God knows all things. Listen, there is no gossiper that can reveal something to God that He doesn't know. There's no dirt that somebody can dig up and say, hey God, let me tell you a little bit about Skip. And God won't say, really? I didn't know that. Well then, I'm just going to withdraw my favor from him. Hey, God is greater than your heart, than the voices of anybody else, and He knows all things. Which is either a comfort or a terror to you this morning. Because some of you put on a religious mask and you look really good and you come to church, but God knows you in depth. And God knows if it's fake and if you're a tare among the wheat. But to others, it's a great comfort. Because though you mess up and though you fail, though you fall down, overall He knows the consistency of your life is one of righteousness and loving the brethren, and the aim is to please Him. And He knows that. And you can appeal to God in those times. Remember when Jesus came to Peter after the resurrection? Peter had failed the Lord, denied Him three times. And there's Peter and Jesus on the shore having that meeting once again. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And He asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, tend my lambs. Then He asked him the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. He appealed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know what I've done, but you know the depth of my heart. You know all things, and you know that I love you. Deep inside, though I failed you, you know that I love you. Well, next time you feel condemned by your conscience, look back over your life and point to those tangible evidences. And even when that's not enough for your conscience, that comes and pounds you and says that you're not right, appeal to God. Oh God, I appeal to you. You know the depth of my heart. Don't let my conscience rob me of the peace and joy that you want me to have. You know all things, and you know that I love you. You see, love banishes insecurity. God's love should take away any insecurity that you have as you recognize this. There was a guy who was wandering down a trail. He was up in the mountains in a national park. And as he was hiking, he was just enjoying the grandeur of what he saw around him, the environment, the trees. It was a beautiful day, but it was getting to be afternoon and the darkness was closing in on him. And soon he was feeling his way down the mountain trail by night. He lost his footing. He fell down a ledge and he was on the edge of a cliff. He'd held onto a branch. He couldn't see a thing and he was only hoping that some other trailblazer would be walking down the trail and give him some help. And he cried out for help. Nobody heard him. He waited for what seemed like hours. He was holding on, holding his grip, and he knew he could hold no longer. He knew that he had to let go because his strength would give up. And finally, when nobody came, he let go. And he plunged all the way down 6 inches to the ground below him. 6 inches from safety, but he lived in terror. You know that your conscience, when not controlled by Christ, is not trustworthy? You're going, oh, I can hold on. And underneath you are the everlasting arms. And you were able to point to those things in your life, the consistent behavior of your life before the Lord and appealing to the knowledge of God. You have assurance when you live rightly and you love the brethren. Now let's look at the next verse. We see that another payoff is answered prayer. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The word confidence means freedom of speech or fearless, confident, cheerful courage in His presence. When you are living the way God wants you to live, when you are loving brothers and sisters in a sacrificial kind of a way, there is a confidence, a freedom of speech in your access before God. Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, said, we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And whatever you ask, you receive. Now, is that carte blanche? Is he saying, okay, Christian, just whatever you name it, you claim it, you have it? No. Follow that up by the context. Because, he says, because we keep his commandments, verse 22, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. See, there's prerequisites to effective prayer. Let me read that to you in an expanded translation of the New Testament. Because his commandments we are habitually keeping with solicitous care, and the things which are pleasing in his penetrating gaze, we are habitually doing. We have confidence and we receive whatever we ask. You see, to have an effective prayer life, it's more than just, God, here I am, and I ask this in Jesus' name. The first prerequisite of prayer, as indicated here, is that you have no unconfessed sin. That is, if you know something is wrong in your life, you take it before the Lord, you confess it. That's what's implied here when it says, if our heart does not condemn us. You know that you're free of any hindrance, any disobedience in your heart. That's a prerequisite to effective prayer. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm holding on to some sin and I refuse to confess it, the Lord will not hear me. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but he will not hear you. Second prerequisite is obedience to the word. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That gives us a confidence in our prayer life. For an example, The scripture indicates that when a husband is not obeying the word, he hinders his prayer life and the life of his family. For he wrote to Peter, or Peter wrote to the early church, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." Listen to this. "Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Obedience to the word opens up your prayer life. Thirdly, the prerequisite is that you don't live selfishly. You don't live selfishly. You're doing, as he said, what pleases him, what is pleasing in his penetrating gaze. Remember, James spoke of the same thing, and he said, "You have not because you ask not." And a lot of people stop right there. All right, I'll just start asking them for things, and I'll get them. No, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask, James continues, you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own lust, your own pleasures. You're living selfishly and yet wondering why God doesn't answer your prayers. There was a young kid who was smoking a cigarette out in the fields next to his house. And he was a little kid and he's at the age of experimentation. He found a pack of cigarettes and he decided to smoke them. So he's puffing away on them. He hated the whole experience. His throat got red, his eyes watered. He coughed, but made him feel cool, grown up. He knew his father didn't want him to smoke, but he was out there trying it anyway and looked over his shoulder and his father was coming toward him. Well, quickly he started snuffing it out, putting it behind his back, and dad came up to see what was happening, and to divert his attention, the little boy saw a billboard close by that advertised the circus. So he said, "Hey, Dad, look, the circus is coming to town. Would you take me to the circus, Dad? I've always wanted to go to the circus." And his father gently but firmly said, "Son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." Here you're asking me for something when you're living contrary to how I ask you to live. You're hiding it by a smoldering disobedience. Third benefit is abiding, a satisfied soul. Verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by this Spirit whom he has given us." The word abide indicates the closest possible communion and relationship that a person can have with God. It is used by John here. It is used by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 15, where he says, a follower must abide in him. He says it's like a branch that clings to the vine, receives its life, its strength, its energy from the vine. The closest possible relationship. Jesus in that message said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." You say, what does abide mean? It means to maintain a constant, unbroken fellowship with him. You see, you and I have union with Christ when you accepted Jesus Christ. But the communion, not just the union, the communion is to be maintained on an ongoing basis. Obedience to his commands brings intimacy. Now that shouldn't be too hard to realize just from a human perspective. When I was growing up in my parents' house, and I was disobedient to something that they asked me to do, or they told me to stay away from something. As I was growing up and I was experimenting with things and I was a little bit disobedient, my parents could always tell something was wrong because I wouldn't hang around the house so much. I was standoffish. I was cold. I was a little formal. And they would say, "Hey, what's up with you? You've been kind of distancing yourself from us a little bit." I lacked confidence because I lacked intimacy. I'll never forget the time where I broke my parents' hearts by doing something. I flagrantly disobeyed them, and I was put in the local jail for a day. They had to call my father to have him pick me up. When my dad walked in, do you think I held my head high? I said, "Dad, how you doing, buddy?" I rode next to him in the car all the way home. It was the longest ride I've ever taken. We said not a word to each other. I knew that I broke his heart. I'd alienated myself from him. I wasn't close to him. I broke his trust. I disobeyed him. I did not have freedom of access. I felt. I asked for his forgiveness, and he nodded. And he came home. He didn't take off his belt and whip me, but he said, "You know, son, you broke my heart. And I'm going to forgive you," and I do, but it broke our hearts. I lacked intimacy during those hours because of disobedience. On the flip side of that is obedience not only brings confidence and assurance, but intimacy of relationship. If you love me, Jesus said, you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. Now that's the same way with the Lord. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? God didn't alienate himself from you. Now I admit that sometimes you can have a weak conscience and feel like God isn't around when you've been praying and obeying and trying to do everything. And you have to realize at that time God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. But there are times when because of disobedience you alienate him and there's not an intimacy anymore. I think that this is the greatest benefit. The greatest perk, even more than answered prayer in my view, even more than assurance of salvation, is knowing that I'm close with him, intimate with him. That there's nothing standing in the way between me and him. There's a freedom of expression and an intimacy between my Lord and myself. There's no roadblock of disobedience, distance caused by sin. But I just enjoy that intimate camaraderie with my Lord. I look back affectionately to when my wife was single and she was living in Hawaii. I was living in California. We weren't dating and she was with Youth with the Mission, and there was a night when everybody went out and she was kind of left all alone at the camp that night at the base. And a lot of the people on the base were going out with friends and she had no one she could go out with. And she said, "Lord, I don't have a date tonight. Would you be my date?" She cooked Jesus a big meal, set a plate, an extra plate, and she ate alone, effectively, but she put on her nicest dress, and she just had a nice, intimate relationship, telling the Lord, "I love you, I praise you." What a great feeling. On the contrary, I can't think of anything worse than feeling like there's something between me and Jesus, a distance. You know, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Remember that scripture, Revelation 3:20? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him and he with me." You know, we always quote that to unbelievers. There's Jesus, you poor unbeliever. He's knocking at the door of your heart. He wants to come in. You know, Jesus wrote that to the church. The church of Laodicea, who had fallen away from obedience to him and therefore lacked intimacy, and Jesus saying, "Church, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Let me in. I want to abide with you. I want intimacy with you." Years ago, I traveled to India. The first time I went, I was able to see that great edifice, the Taj Mahal. I'd heard about it all my life. I wanted to see it with my own eyes. Finally got to see it. It was magnificent, but I was a little bit disappointed. I heard some of the stories about the Taj Mahal, and recently I found one I wanted to share with you. The legends of the Taj Mahal, they all fascinate, but there is one that haunts. The favored wife of the Mughal emperor Shah Jahan died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while walking from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box out. Shah Jahan didn't know that he had just ordered the disposal of the coffin, now forgotten, hidden beneath layers of dust and time. The one that the temple was intended to honor was forgotten. The temple was erected anyway, difficult to believe, perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone build a temple and forget why? Could someone erect a palace and forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people. And then you decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They are wide-eyed and expectant. their children watching the unwrapping of a gift, their servants standing still as the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of loyalty or royalty. You don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle. Their hands doodle. Their mouths are open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite the programs and praise the pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties and come every week. But still, something is missing. The one they've planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the Savior seekers, you'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew, at times even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church!" The other sees the Savior and says, "What a great Christ!" Which do you see? You will answer that question depending on how you abide in him. Obedience, loving the brothers, gives you assurance of your walk before him, confidence in prayer, and you abide and have intimacy with him. And all of that will determine what kind of an experience you have when you come together at church. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as you search our hearts this morning. We are under your penetrating gaze. You know all things. You know all about us. You see us in this service this morning. You see what we're wearing, where we're sitting, what we're thinking. More than anything else, you see what's going on inside the structure of our hearts. And you know if we're real or not. And Father, for those who are, I pray that there would be an assurance because of the tangible things and changes, behavior that is in our lives. And at times of condemnation, when our conscience gives us a bad rap, we would recognize, you know our hearts and you know all things. And Father, knowing that, we'd have a boldness and confidence in our communication with you. And the intimacy with you would grow deeper. All benefits and perks of loving the brothers and living righteously. In Jesus' name.